Bobby's dad had been out of town for about 2 weeks. It was a necessary business trip, but nonetheless it seemed like forever to his family. In his dad's absence, the youngster had had quite a problem at school, and he was just sure that nobody understood. The problem was in his math class, some of you may be able to relate, and it seemed like there was a new concept the teacher was trying to enforce and impart, but the young boy just couldn't figure it out. And the harder he tried, the more confused he became. The teacher tried, but in vain, to explain it, and the problem was that unless he understood this, the rest of the semester was going to be almost impossible. It was late Friday evening when Dad arrived home. Bobby was in his room, not just a little depressed over the 62 he had received on his math quiz the day before. He heard a knock on the bedroom door. It was Dad. And after the customary hugs and greetings, Dad handed Bobby a package. He said, "I was in a bookstore in Sacramento yesterday, and I saw this, and I thought you might like to have it." Bobby opened the package. It was a book explaining in detail the very mathematical concept that Bobby couldn't understand. It was filled with pictures, explanations, and test questions to be sure each step was understood. Tears began to flow down the lad's cheeks. "Dad, I never told anybody about the problems I was having in math, not even Mom." "How did you know?" "Oh, son," his dad replied, "when I was your age, I had a terrible time with that concept, and I had nobody to explain it to me. And it seemed to me that you were about the same age and that you might be having the same problem. And so I prayed about what to bring you, and this book seemed like just the thing." "I still don't understand," the little boy said, "but I sure am glad." "It's just one of those things a father knows," Dad said as he walked out the door. "It's just one of those things a father knows." It was only 3 weeks later when Bobby's grades had skyrocketed in math, and he was a happy lad. But as he came home from the football game late this Friday, his dad called him aside. And he said, "Son, do you remember that book that I knew to buy you because I just knew you might need it?" "Yeah, Dad, it really worked out well. Why?" "Well, something tells me, son, that you didn't go to the football game tonight. I don't know what you did, but something tells me you were somewhere you shouldn't have been." The boy's face turned beet red. For a moment, it looked as though he were going to faint. "How did you know?" he said as he hung his head. "How did you know?" "Oh, son," his dad began, and suddenly the boy joined in unison. "I know, it's just one of those things a father knows." His father knew his needs even without him asking. And his father knew his transgressions, even though the boy thought no one knew. There are just some things a father knows. Indeed, there are. And this morning's study on prayer will elaborate on that principle and apply it to the realm of the Spirit and the things our Father knows. He knows what we have need of even before we ask. But He also knows of our every transgression, even those that only take place in the mind. He knows, and the fact that He knows ought to make a difference in why we pray and how we pray. And Jesus knew that. So He proceeded to teach His disciples to pray. And He made what the Father knows a major issue. You remember He had just explained to the disciples that when they prayed, they'll always to enter into the secret place, and no one could see them or hear them there, and the fact that they were praying wouldn't call attention to itself. He told them to enter a prayer closet and shut the door. And having shut the door, then they could pray. His next point would be painfully important. It went like this, Matthew 6:6, "But when you pray, enter into your closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly or appropriately." Verse 7, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Master is teaching his disciples how to pray. He's made it clear that giving and praying were matters between a man or woman and his or her God. They were to be done in secret. And a father who sees and hears in secret would reward appropriately. Now Jesus will proceed to apply the same principle to fasting. But before he does, while he's still on the subject of prayer, he decides to give a warning about how not to pray and then to tell the disciples how to pray. He gets underway by talking about babbling saints and an omniscient God, two very important subjects. He begins by saying, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, what are vain repetitions? I've struggled a lot through the years trying to figure out what that meant. I ought to just listen to myself. I guess I'd know what it meant. But anyway, it isn't a warning not to pray the same prayer over and over, because we just watched Jesus a few weeks ago in the garden praying three times to the Father the same prayer. So it's much more than that. The principle of vain repetitions has to do with at least three things. Number one, putting the focus of your prayer on either its length or its intensity or its wordiness rather than on the purity of your own heart. It's thinking that longer prayers or emotional prayers might be better. But of course, God looks on the heart. The second issue is thinking that God doesn't understand the issues unless we repeat it over and over till he gets it. You know, he's got a hearing problem. And he's got a lot on his mind. We wouldn't say that, would we? But that's the way we act. And the third thing is the possibility that God didn't hear us the first or second time, so we'll just keep at it until we get through. In other words, we got a busy signal. Now, it was a pagan custom to work up a frenzy and scream repeatedly so that these pagan gods, whoever or whatever they were, would wake up and respond. A good illustration is the Baal worshippers in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember, they were meeting with Elijah in a showdown. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. Then said Elijah to the people, I, even I, remain a prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450 men. So there's your odds, 450 to 1. Those are pretty good on God's scale. Verse 23. Then let them therefore give us two bullocks. Choose one for themselves, cut it up. Lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. I'll dress the other one, lay it on the wood, and you put no fire under it. You get first choice, guys. That's what he said. And call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, he'll be God. And all the people said, good deal, loose translation. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for there's many of you, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. Can you hear us, Baal? Baal, loose translation. But there was no voice, no answer. So they leaped upon the altar which was made. They had an active prayer meeting. I don't know what they'd have done if the fire had started while they were jumping. That would have been worth seeing, wouldn't it? And it came to pass, at noontime, Elijah began to mock them and said, cry louder. He's a god. Either he's busy talking or he's pursuing, or maybe he's gone on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and you have to wake him up. And they cried louder and they cut themselves with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. All day they screamed, but they got no answer. These guys were frantic. Their prayers, you see, were not based on the integrity of their God. They weren't even sure that he could hear them. Nor did they have any mercy or grace assured to them that would justify that they should pray. So they leaped on the altar, cut themselves to show their intense concern, and they cried over and over to their gods all day long. But nothing happened. Elijah was a little sarcastic. Maybe your God's gone on a vacation. Try calling in the Bahamas. Or wait until his Visa card is full. He'll come back. They don't take American Express, you know. Or maybe he's on the other line and doesn't have call forwarding. Or maybe he fell asleep. False gods do that, you know. Just work up a sweat and create an emotional atmosphere, and he'll have no choice to hear you. So Elijah chided them. They were just sure that their gods wouldn't know what to do unless they gave it or him instructions. And either it wasn't listening or it was out of range, like a cellular phone. Maybe their god was out of reach of the signal. So they turned up the amplifiers and they screamed louder and louder and louder. But of course, nothing happened. You see, they thought by the use of vain repetitions, they might get his attention. The word vain really means meaningless. The word repetitions means a repeated effort to accomplish the same thing. They were caught up in meaningless, self-centered attempts to get their God to hear them. Now, some of this would later carry over into the Christian faith. Believers would be tempted to turn prayer into repetitive chants where they simply said the same words over and over until they had no meaning at all. At the other end of the spectrum, believers would come to believe that God would only hear them when they worked up enough emotion to create a circus-like atmosphere where God would be pleased with their enthusiasm and their out-of-control contempts to communicate. And both extremes would prove deadly. The meaningless repeating of printed prayers would take the heart out of praying. The frantic, emotional approach to praying would take sanity and order out of praying, and ours is a God of order. So Satan would work at both extremes to attempt to capture the body of Christ at one camp or the other, and then to get each camp at odds with the other camp. So the battle over how to pray would cloud the issue of the essence of prayer itself, and to a large degree he succeeded. Jesus said, no, when you pray, don't think you'll be heard because you're using words you've always used since you were a child, and don't think you'll be heard because you've worked up an emotional high. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is a direct and to the point. Prayer is it can be void of deep emotional expressions. It is a conversation between a bridegroom and his bride. And it is meant to be understandable, concise, and filled with intelligent love. I almost hate to use this illustration. It's going to backfire on me, I know, but imagine, ladies, assuming that your husband will only hear you if you repeat the same thing over and over and over again. See, I knew it would backfire. He does. I think it's called nagging. Except when we do it. Or imagine the only time your husband, the bridegroom, will hear you is when you cry and scream and create an emotional battlefield. See, that wouldn't work either. The truth of the matter, though, is that if either of those extremes you think is the way to communicate love, you've missed it. Communication comes when two people are able to share their hearts in a concise, gentle, direct conversation. There may be emotion involved, but the emotions are expressions of affirmation, not the basis of the communication. And you ought not to have to repeat the same phrases over and over until your loved one gets so weary that grudgingly he or she gives in and gives you what you want just to get rid of you. Don't use vain repetitions as the heathens do. Because Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Now, what does that mean? And what does it mean to you? And that's what we'll look at the last half of this study. This is an important issue. I think what Jesus was saying to us here, if you ever get the balance between God's omniscience and man's need to ask, you'll begin to get a real handle on prayer. Now, once again, Satan works at both extremes. If we assume God already knows, so why bother to pray, we miss the meaning and the purpose of prayer. If we place all the emphasis on our asking, we take the focus off who God is and place it on what we can do to bend his heart. So both extremes are wrong. The truth is, God is omniscient. There is nothing he does not know. He knows our needs before we ask. There's nothing he does not know. What does God know? He knows everything. He knows everything and everyone in heaven or earth and even in hell. Daniel chapter 2, verse 22, he knoweth what is in the darkness. He never misses anything. Nothing, however small, ever escapes his all-knowing glance. Psalm 139, 2 to 4 says, He knows where we go. He knows what we think. He knows what we say, every single word. Good memory verse. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, thou knowest it altogether. There are no surprises with God. Nothing you can tell him about yourself that he doesn't already know. He knows about that argument you had with your loved one. He knows about the not-so-honest deal you pulled off at work that nobody else knows about. He knows you cheated on that test at school or on your income tax return. He heard the foul language you used while driving down the freeway. He heard it even if no one else did. In fact, he heard it before you said it. When you thought it, it was done. You want to talk to him about that doctor's report? He knew about it before the worlds were formed. Long before the doctor knew, long before you knew, so you don't need to tell him to inform him. You may want to share it with him so you can discuss it with him and seek from him what he wants to do with it in your life, but you don't need to educate God. Not ever. You want to pray about your financial problems? Good idea. But bear in mind as you approach God, he already knows. He knows what caused it. He knows what you did you could have avoided. He also knows those things that were completely beyond your control. He knows. And beloved, he allowed them to happen to bring about his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, in heaven, all the angelic host praises him morning, noon, and night. That's what he wants you to do. You say, this kind of crisis, and you want me to praise him? Yes, if you want his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, he's always praised. He wants you to talk to him about it. He even wants you to ask him to enter into the problem and either remove it or solve it or give you the grace to endure it. Whichever of those three solutions would most honor his name. But as you approach him, remember, he already knows about it. And he already knows how you have responded to it, so don't play hypocrite and act as though you're living in victory when you're not. One of the biggest problems we have in prayer. God would rather we be honest and tell him how much we're hurting than to pretend to be spiritual while we're bitter and angry underneath. He can't help us if we're not honest. He knows about your every need. He knows the needs of your heart and the needs of your physical world. He knows when someone crushes your spirit through rejection. He knows. It grieves him. But don't you see how it grieved him when they spit upon his son and mocked him and gambled for his clothes? But he did not intervene. Not because it caught him off guard. He had a deeper plan. But he knows, beloved. He knows when those vicious pangs of pain are wrenching your body and exhausting your soul. He knows about the sleepless nights. He knows. He knows about the loss of that loved one, about the demotion at work and the commotion at work and the frustration at work. He knows. He knows and he cares. When you cry, he weeps too. When you're grieved, he longs for your heart to find comfort. But as you enter into the secret place to lay your head upon his shoulder, remember, he already knows you're crying and why you're crying. Not only that, he knows how it'll turn out. He knows the beginning from the end. Before the foundation of the world, he is. There's nothing that's news to him. God doesn't have to go out and buy a copy of USA Today or Newsweek to find out what's happening in the world. That invasion didn't catch God off guard. Neither did that treaty. Neither did that act of Congress, be it good or bad. That natural disaster is not news to God. His omnipotence may have been demonstrated, but his omniscience knew about it before ever the world was. Don't you see, beloved, if God already knows your needs, why create long paragraphs of flowery phrases hoping to impress him with your plight? Why not do the way Jesus did? Just tell him it hurts. Or tell him it's joyous. Or tell him it's praise time. Speak with respect, but don't try to impress him. Thinkest thou shalt be heard by thy much speaking? No way. Now you think about it. If you had the a need and you wanted to approach the person in the world that loves you more than anyone else in the world, what would you do? Would you sit them down, take up hours of their time leading up to the real issue, blending words together so it sounded like a speech? Or would you grab their hand, look in their eyes, and tell it like it is? If you're really close, you wouldn't waste time with meaningless phrases or vain repetitions. You'd get right to the point. And if they already knew why you were hurting, would you explain it over again? Or would you trust them enough to know they haven't lost sight of why you're crying? They just want to know how to help. Learn to pray honestly with God. But learn to pray concisely. I love the psalmist in Psalm 77. Paraphrase translation says, I cry to the Lord, I call. He listen. I think of God and I moan. I'm overwhelmed with longing for him to help. I can't sleep. Too distressed even to pray. Has the Lord rejected me forever? Will he never again be favorable? Is his loving kindness gone forever? Has he slammed the door in my face? See, I don't think Asaph was beating around the bush. He felt forsaken and lonely and rejected and wasn't sure God was going to come to his rescue, so he told it like it was. That's good. Don't dwell on it or justify it. Just tell God about it. Yes, he already knows, but as you tell him, something incredible happens. That load you've been carrying begins to lighten. Not necessarily because the circumstances are changing, but the responsibility for the outcome begins to lighten. As you tell him what he already knows, in essence, you are transferring the burden from your shoulders to his. So God knows. He knows your needs. He knows your burdens. He knows your hurts. He knows your fears. God knows. But even though he knows, we are told to ask. Why? Haven't you wondered that? I mean, if God knows, why do we have to take up his time asking? Well, this morning I want to give you 8 reasons. It's important to memorize these 8 reasons, lest Satan be successful in his attempt to get you to take prayer lightly, which I believe he's done in our generation, because he whispers to us, why spend so much time telling God what he already knows? So here are the reasons. If God knows, why ask? Number one, the scripture says, when you ask, you bring him glory. Isn't that why you're alive? Isn't that why you're here? John 14:13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Here's the reason, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You ask, he's glorified. God has told us to ask in Jesus' name. We'll be looking at what that means in another lesson, but the issue is that by asking in his name, we bring glory to the Father through the Son, and that's why we are alive, to glorify him. So every time you go to the Father in the name of the Son and pray according to his will, he's glorified. Yes, he knows what you need before we ask, but the asking brings his glory. But that's just one of 8 reasons. Reason number 2, asking makes us dependent. John 15:7 says it requires a dependent relationship. If you abide in me, rest in me, and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will and it shall be done. In other words, the more dependent, the more abiding, resting, trusting in your day-to-day life you are, the more likely you are to be able to ask aright. So having to ask creates a spirit of dependence. We must become more humble. We must become more dependent. We must lose sight of our resources and depend on his when we come to him to pray. Thirdly, asking produces wisdom or the mind of Christ. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given him. In other words, you're not going to come to know the heart of God as you ought to unless you ask him to show it to you. Open your eyes, Lord, that I may behold wondrous things. Which the next verse says, it not only that, but asking produces faith. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed. He won't receive anything. In other words, the man or woman who learns the process of asking in faith, trusting in the sovereignty and love of God, believing the word of God, comes to understand faith. But the way you come to understand faith is through the process of asking that brings into question whether or not you really believe God is who he says he is and that he'll do what he says he'll do. Think about it. Until you ask, you're not exercising faith. You're exercising presumption. The fifth reason is asking produces joy. John 16:23. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. We'll look at that at another time. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive. Why? That your joy may be full. How does asking produce joy? Because only when you ask do you know for sure that God has answered your prayer, that it isn't just happenstance, that it's the Spirit of God at work. And when you know that, as he answers, your heart is filled with joy, a kind of joy you can't get any other way. Number six, the scripture says asking produces holiness, because 1 John 3:21-22 says, Beloved, if your heart condemn you not, then you have confidence toward God, and whatsoever you ask, you receive, because you keep his commandments and do those things that are right in his sight. In other words, your power in prayer will be commensurate with the purity of your heart. So when you really seek the Lord in prayer, you come to realize the things that have come between you and him. Obedience and purity give us confidence in prayer, and this confidence is bolstered when we ask God for things because we know that our hearts condemn us not. And then number seven, the scripture says asking helps us to come to know his will. 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions. We're going to look at that passage in detail at another time also. But this passage puts knowing the will of God as the primary prerequisite for answered prayer. If you pray according to the absolutes of Scripture, you know that God has heard that prayer and you'll have what you ask for. And this is crucial. Yes, he knows what you need. But don't you see, until you ask, you don't know what to ask for. You may ask for what you think you want, but until you understand what the will of God is, asking is not really asking. So you have to search the Word first and then ask according to the Word. And then the result of having to ask is that you need to find the will of God. So asking is essential. God knows everything. But he said, I want you to ask. God knows. That's the ultimate expression of his gentle exhortation in this passage. He is omniscient. But he wants us to ask in order to bring glory to his name, in order to make us dependent, in order to produce wisdom, in order to develop our faith, in order to produce lasting joy, in order to motivate us to holiness, in order to teach us how to discern his will. No wonder we're supposed to ask. But beloved, in closing, there's one central issue at the heart of this unusual combination of spiritual principles that we must look at. It is that though God knows the sin in our hearts, and he does, unless we ask his forgiveness, and unless we ask continuously and immediately, a residue of sin develops, our fellowship is restricted, and we lose the power we would possess, both in our walk with God and in our ability to pray. God knows, beloved. He knows the secret thoughts of your heart. Now think about these passages. Matthew 9:2. Think about it. These will make a good thread if you'd like to work a thread of verses through this. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick man, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said to themselves, that is, they thought to themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, What are you thinking that for? Luke 5:21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he said to them, What reason ye in your hearts? What are you thinking that for? 1 Corinthians 3:19, For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, they're vain. Or how about Hebrews 4:13, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Don't you see, beloved, God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows about that anger that's festering in your spirit. He knows about that jealous streak you hide behind your piety. He knows about the lustful daydreams. He knows about the overt sins you've committed that have hampered your fellowship, but you think no one knows but you. But the truth is, you and God. He knows. And my friend, unless you go to Him in prayer, humble yourself and confess those sins, that is, see them as He sees them, you can steal into the secret place and say a lot of words, but you haven't really prayed. Add this to your string of verses, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But what? Your iniquities have separated between you and God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He will not hear. I wonder if the real problem in some of our prayer lives does not often stem from that one thing, unconfessed sin in our lives. So let's close by looking at that one issue. First of all, we don't see sin as God does. We see major transgressions, adultery, murder, blasphemy as sins worthy of confession. But we overlook the sins God says are just as grievous. The sins which left unchecked lead to those. We let lust fester, assuming it'll never lead to adultery, but it does. God says so. And in His eyes, it is adultery. God says that too. We don't see a problem with an angry spirit, but the Bible says it's murder. We see no problem with jealousy, discontentment, fear, or worry, so long as we, quote, have them under control. Nonsense. You don't have them under control. The Bible says never fear. The Bible says never worry. The Bible says don't let the sun go down on your wrath. The Bible says let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So the truth of the matter is, we think occasional violations are so incidental that they aren't worthy of bothering God with them, or the next time they come to mind, we'll confess them or talk about them. Beloved, here's what happens. If you don't confess sins immediately, that is the moment they happen, these four things happen. Number one, we'll let them slide. Because there's no immediate discipline, and without consequences, we don't think God's concerned. It's just the way our children are. If we threaten them, they do something, and we don't do anything about it, they don't pay attention the next time. Number two, we will fall prey to the sins which follow those sins. In other words, they will compound themselves. We lusted. God didn't seem to do anything about it. We didn't confess it, so we lust a little more. We hate a little more. A new level becomes our level that we think God is concerned with. That's a lie. Three, we'll just forget about it. We go to prayer the next morning and we think, gosh, God, do I really need to confess today? Can't think of anything. And we don't recall the angry response or the bitter spirit that bothers. Or lastly, we'll try to ask God to forgive my categories. How many of you do this? Don't hold up your hand. I don't want to know. I do this. Piously, I do this. Lord, if I was short-tempered yesterday, please forgive me. You ever do that? That's not confessing sins. That's trying to buy God off by categorizing sins and assumes you may have slipped, but doesn't everybody? No, confession of sin must be specific. And the only way to deal with it and solve all four of those problems is to confess the sins the moment they happen. And if Satan attacks again immediately, you confess again immediately, even if you're confessing all day long. Keep the slate clean. Keep the lines open. Remember, beloved, God knows. He knows everything about every sin you've committed. He isn't standing in heaven with a checklist waiting to condemn you. The blood of Christ has covered them, and the Lord is in heaven living to make intercession for you, but He's waiting for you to confess them. And the secret to growing in the Christian faith, beloved, is constant, instant confession of sin. Every time you postpone that confession, you set in motion this series of scenarios. You compound the sin and you weaken your power. God knows every sin you commit. He knows. And His heart's desire is to cast them behind His back, never to be remembered again. The only thing He asks, beloved, is that we what? Ask. And asking means more than verbalizing words. It means confessing. Confessing is a form of asking that requires a choice. The choice is to see that sin just as God does, not as the unbelieving world does, not even as the church does, as God sees it. And beloved, we must learn the practice of continual confession And rather than justifying sins, allowing greater sins to go unchecked tomorrow than you did today, we ought to so frequently confess our sins to God that we would, our sensitivity to sin would be greater and greater each day, so that things you allowed in your life yesterday, you will not tolerate tomorrow. That, beloved, is Christian growth. Yes, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask, but you must ask. And He knows every sin you have committed. But before He can do anything about restoring us to fellowship, we have to ask Him to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Oh, beloved, don't be deceived. Your Father knows. And the fact that He knows ought to change the way we pray. Your Father knows, beloved. He knows your every thought. He knows when you refuse to heed the message you've been taught. Your Father knows, beloved, even before you start, before you even say a word, He knows what's in your heart. Your Father knows your every need. He's equal to the task. He knows your hurt, your grief, your pain, even before you ask. And yes, He knows your failures. The wall that's built within that keeps you from rich fellowship, He knows your every sin. But think about it, Christian. No more prayerific shows. We can just be real with Him. Praise God. Our Father knows. Let's pray. Father, what a relief to be reminded that You know everything. We don't catch You off guard. You're not asleep. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. You never forget our needs. Even before we ask, You're rushing to meet them. But we have to ask. It glorifies You. It deepens our faith. It produces joy. It honors Your name. And only when we ask do we receive the forgiveness we need to be cleansed and purified and made whole. Satan sold us a lie, Father, that if we can put off confessing our sins and just kind of gather them up at one time, and the ones we can remember we can toss at You and everything will be okay. But Your heart's desire, Father, is that we see sin as You see it, which means we can't live with it at all. So the minute it happens, we have to confess it. Our hearts are broken because we've grieved You. Unless we come to that realization, Father, perhaps we'll not really ever understand what prayer is all about. Because like those Baal worshipers, we'll be shouting, but our sins will have separated us from a loving God who wants to hear us. By Your grace, may we leave this place today more convinced and convicted and rejoicing that You know, but more convinced as well that because You know, we need to ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.